We are continuing our study of Romans tonight, where we have been learning from Paul's instructions over the last few weeks, chapters 14 and 15, Paul's instructions concerning the weak and the strong. In our passage tonight, he brings this section of teaching to a close. And not surprisingly, he does so by not just addressing the strong Christians and not just addressing the weak Christians, but by addressing the church as a whole, both the weak and the strong. And he does so by pointing them back to the very heart of what this book, this letter, has been about from the beginning: the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's turn to our passage tonight, Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. I ask you to stand if you are able for the reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would prepare our hearts, Father, our eyes, our minds, to see, to hear, to understand what you have for us in these words which you inspired, preserved for us. So, Father, come tonight and meet us here. Teach us that we might once again rejoice in the beautiful Savior that you have given us, Lord of creation, Lord of all things. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What the Apostle Paul has been pressing home upon us ever since the beginning of Romans 12 is that the gospel is not just a truth that we must believe. Of course, it is that. We must believe it, but also that the gospel has implications for the way that we live. Now, in chapters 14 and 15, Paul's been dealing with a more specific situation. But again, applying the gospel to the lives of God's people. In fact, the gospel becomes a pattern for how we are to live unto the glory of Christ. And we see this not only in the book of Romans, but all over the New Testament, that there are implications of the gospel on the way that we live our lives. D.A. Carson recognized this in his study of 1 Corinthians, this pattern of the gospel. And it led him to write a book titled The Cross and Christian Ministry, subtitle Leadership Lessons from 1 Corinthians. And his explanation in the preface of that book, I think, is helpful to wrap our minds around this idea as we approach our passage tonight, the implications of the gospel on our living. D.A. Carson writes, for too long, many evangelicals have viewed the cross exclusively as the means by which God in Christ Jesus achieved our redemption. Of course, no Christian would want to minimize the centrality of the cross in God's redemptive purpose. It's necessary. That is the central theme. God redeemed us in Christ through his death and resurrection. But he goes on to say, but if we view it as a means of our salvation and nothing more, then we shall overlook many of its functions in the New Testament. Particularly, so far as this study is concerned, we shall fail to see how the cross, listen to these words, how the cross stands as the test and the standard of all vital Christian ministry. The cross not only establishes what we are to preach, the gospel, but how we are to preach. And we recall from our study of 1 Corinthians how Paul said, I came to you not in words of eloquent wisdom, but in humility. I came to you claiming to know nothing but Christ crucified. The cross shaped Paul's preaching, not just what he preached, but how he preached. It prescribes what Christian leaders must be and how Christians must view Christian leaders. The cross tells us how we are to serve and draws us onward in discipleship until we understand what it means to be world Christians, not worldly Christians. By world Christians, he means Christians who live in this world knowing that their ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ and to the kingdom of God. So if that's what we can learn from 1 Corinthians, we can see how the cross has implications for Christian ministry. Then we might say that in Romans chapter 14 and 15, we've been seeing how the cross has implications for the congregational life of the church. Now, instead of using the word cross, I could easily borrow from D.A. Carson and use his words, the cross and congregational life. But instead, I'm going to stick closer to Paul's words in this passage. He doesn't mention the cross specifically. Instead, I'm going to focus on Christ and outline our passage, focusing on the connection between Christ and two specific and very much related aspects of congregational life, Christian fellowship, and Christian unity. First, Paul's words urge us in this passage to consider the connection between Christ and Christian fellowship. Or to say it another way, what are the implications of the gospel on the fellowship of believers in the church? And we see this in verse 7, where Paul, he has kind of a concluding statement, therefore, welcome one another. And the word therefore reminds us or tells us that we need to remember what Paul has just taught us in the previous section, verses 1 to 6. And if you recall from last week, we learned that Paul had a positive goal in mind in his commands to the weak and to the strong. And that positive goal was the building up of believers. It was their sanctification, that we would grow together in Christ. And he instructed the strong in verses 1 and 2, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for what? For his good, to build him up, sanctification. And then Paul concluded that passage with a prayer in verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice his focus on fellowship, the Christian fellowship in the church. And now we come to verse 7, where Paul gives his sort of final summary and application of this teaching that he's been engaged in for the last couple of chapters. Verse 7, therefore, here's his conclusion, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Notice that after all of the instructions that he has given, all of the teaching and commands to the weak and the strong, he ends by pointing them back to Christ and to the gospel. And so he first urges us to remember how Christ welcomed you. And so let's just think about that for a moment. How did Christ welcome you when you came to know Jesus, whether you were an adult, maybe you were younger when the light bulb came on and you understood for the first time the significance of the gospel? But how did Jesus welcome you? Did he refuse you until you mastered all of the difficult truths of Scripture? Or perhaps he didn't give you the time of day until you had complete understanding of the book of Revelation. Did he only embrace you when you had your life all put together? When you had it all figured out? When you reached spiritual maturity, that's when Jesus welcomed you? No. Paul has already told us clearly in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8, how Christ welcomed us. God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or consider what we learn in Colossians chapter 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. So the gospel tells us that Christ embraced us when we were his enemies. He welcomed us by grace when we were lost in sin. Now, of course, that it involved turning to him in faith and repentance. But the point is, he didn't receive us when we were worthy. He didn't receive us until, he didn't hold us off until we reached a certain level of maturity. He welcomed us, yes, to save us, but he also welcomed us, Colossians 1, to make us holy for our sanctification, for our building up in faith. Now, this is crucial to our understanding of the main point of verse 7, because this is Paul's application of the gospel to the situation that he's been dealing with, this division between the weak and the strong. And this is his conclusion to the believers in Rome: therefore, welcome one another in the same way. Remember how Christ welcomed you, and welcome one another in the same way. Now, I hope that we have made it sufficiently clear over the last few weeks that Paul is dealing here with a situation where Christians are divided over matters that don't have to do with core doctrine. They're not salvation issues or issues that God has made clear moral demands over. That's not the situation that Paul is dealing with in Romans. Remember, he's addressing a situation where there's been a division over whether it's okay to eat meat or not, or to observe special days. It wasn't over some sort of moral failure, as Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians, if you recall our study of 1 Corinthians. Rather, he is addressing here a situation where there's disagreement over non-moral, non-essential issues of eating of certain foods and the observance of special days. And here he brings his argument to a conclusion by addressing the entire church together as one body, the weak and the strong, saying, welcome one another, just as Christ welcomed you in grace and in love. Welcome them that if they don't have saving faith, they might come to a knowledge of Christ, but also for their sanctification, for their building up. So it's not a call to welcome all people without exception, not that we shouldn't show hospitality or welcome outsiders. But what I mean is that Paul doesn't expect us to enjoy fellowship with those who claim to know Christ but who refuse to live in obedience, who claim to follow Jesus yet live in a complete opposite way of what God commands. That was the situation in Corinthians, of those who remain in unrepentant sin, And we recall how Paul addressed that situation in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate one who bears the name of a brother, one who claims the name of Christ, but is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So Paul's not calling for us to welcome one another without reservation, regardless of, our moral lives. And of course, Paul's ultimate aim in 1 Corinthians was that that brother would be restored. He put him out of the church, disciplined, so that he might come to repentance, that he might be brought back to faith and be welcomed back into the fellowship of the church. That was Paul's ultimate aim in that situation. So understanding then that that's not what Paul is dealing with here in Romans. He's talking to genuine Christian believers who simply don't see eye to eye on debatable matters. And this is how we are to handle those situations. He says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, meaning in humility, to welcome one another sacrificially, in love, for the believer with whom we might disagree with about secondary matters, because they are still a brother or sister in Christ. And so he's saying, don't lose sight of the fact that this person with whom you disagree is a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. Don't let your fellowship be ruined over debatable matters. I wrestled with trying to come up with a specific example of this so that we can grasp onto it a little bit better. And one example came to mind, and I know that it won't, not all of you will be able to relate to it, but I'm trusting that it will spur you on to think about other situations where this might play out in your lives. I see this principle played out on a regular basis at elders and council meetings. I don't know if you know this, but your leaders have to make many decisions and have many discussions about church life, and they're not all easy. Thank you, COVID-19. They're not all easy. And ideally, we love to come to decisions in a unanimous way, where everybody's on the same page, and that's the ideal, when we can come together as a body to discuss important matters pertaining to the church, and everyone's on the same page. But that's not always the case. Sometimes godly Christian leaders disagree. Sometimes we disagree with one another strongly. But once a decision has been made as a body, we strive to be unified in our support of those decisions. So while most of the time we come to unanimous decisions, not every decision might be unanimous, but it's a unified decision because we've worked through it together as a body, and we strive to exit the council room or the elders' meeting in unity with one another. We strive to leave those meetings recognizing that even if there was a brother with whom we had disagreement, there's still a brother in Christ whom we love. And we can walk out of that room with the hand of fellowship still extended. In fact, many times, walking out of the room laughing together, shaking hands, encouraging one another, supporting one another. Now, that's perhaps a very specific way to apply this text. But I think that's the commitment that Paul is saying that we all ought to strive to have in all of our relationships with fellow believers. It reminds me of Paul's words to the Philippians, to those two ladies there, Euodia and Syntyche. Urge them to agree with one another in the Lord. Not that they will necessarily agree with every secondary issue, but at least to agree in the Lord, to see themselves as unified in Christ. And so the question is, how and why ought Christians in Rome or Christians in Ripon, how and why are we to live out this call to welcome one another in a way that flows from the gospel, to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Well, that's what we see in verses 8 through 13 as the apostle draws a connection between Christ and Christian unity. And obviously, there's a close relationship between fellowship and unity, but they're different. What are the implications of our walk with Christ, our relationship with Christ, and the unity of the church? And Paul brings the gospel to bear on this fellowship in the church, not simply because he wants people to get along, although I think he does want people to get along, but because through the gospel, we do not simply enjoy fellowship. Rather, it's something much deeper than that. It's not just external, outward fellowship. It's not just the enjoyment of being with like-minded people. There's something more significant. And that's this: the gospel brings unity. The gospel brings unity to brothers and sisters in Christ. And under this heading, I simply want to focus on two things: what Paul says in verses 8 through 13, and why Paul says it. Simple approach to these verses. So let's consider the first of those together. What does Paul say in verses 8 through 13? Now, the main point of what he says is spelled out in verses 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Notice how he begins verse 8. For. In other words, here's the reason we are to welcome one another in this way. To welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. What is the reason? The reason is Christ. For I tell you that Christ became a servant. He highlights two things in these verses. One, he highlights that Jesus became a servant to the circumcised in order to show God's faithfulness by confirming the promises he had given to the patriarchs. In other words, Jesus came to fulfill the promises God had made to his people in the Old Testament. I tell you that Christ became a servant of the Jews, a servant of the Old Testament saints, to show God's truthfulness, his faithfulness to the promises that he had made to his people. Jesus came to fulfill those promises. But at the same time, God was doing something else. Something else that doesn't negate or invalidate that first thing. But simultaneously, God was accomplishing something else. And that's the second thing we see in these verses. He says, through the coming of Christ, in the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, Christ became a servant in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. God was drawing Gentiles to himself so that those who once were not the people of God would become, through Christ, the people of God. And so what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying exactly what he's been saying since the beginning of Romans. Let's go all the way back to the beginning and recall how this letter began, Romans 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What was the problem in Romans 14 and 15? We've identified these two groups, the weak and the strong, and we've said that most likely, primarily, the strong were Gentile believers. And most likely, the weak included Jewish believers who were holding on to Old Testament regulations. And Paul's coming back to the very beginning and saying, no, the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, for the Gentile and for the Jew. And then he goes on to quote four Old Testament passages that have a common theme. They're all passages that speak of the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's redemptive plan. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but I want to put up the Old Testament references so that you can see where they come from. Notice that Paul quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49, also 2 Samuel 22, verse 50, same words. He quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. He quotes again from the Psalms, 117, verse 1. And then finally, Isaiah 11, verse 10. And when you take note of where these passages come from, you'll see that Paul chooses passages that cover every major section of the Old Testament. The Jewish people organized the Old Testament a little bit differently than we do in our Bibles. The Old Testament was organized under three main headings. There was the law, the prophets, and the writings. What does Paul quote from here? The law, Deuteronomy, the prophets, Isaiah, and the writings, the Psalms. Now, there were other books included in those, but the law of Moses, the prophets, which included all the prophets, as well as some of the historical books and the writings like Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So Paul draws from all three of these major divisions of the Old Testament. And the passage that's particularly interesting to me is the last one from Isaiah. The root of Jesse, of course, is Christ. Isaiah 11 is an important chapter that speaks of the righteous branch or the root of Jesse that was to come and through him. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him, this root of Jesse, the Gentiles will have hope. And so Paul draws from the whole Old Testament to say that the entire Old Testament confirms that Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel as well as the one who would secure the praise of the Gentiles. And so the question is, why does Paul point this out? He does it because he wants God's people to see that our unity is not merely rooted in external things, like being Jewish, or being Gentile, or eating meat, or eating vegetables. Rather, our unity is rooted in the redeeming work of Christ. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2, speaking of Jesus, "For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one," again, likely speaking of Jews and Gentiles, "who's made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace, he might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." In the context of the situation that Paul's been addressing here in Romans, he is saying to the Roman believers, "Brothers and sisters, can't you see that the gospel is bigger than your little differences over debatable matters, over eating meat or celebrating special days? You have been bought with the blood of Christ, and you are one in him, one man, one body, covered by the blood of Jesus." Consider what Paul says in Galatians 3. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, a promise for both Jew and Gentile. Just as a side note, this passage here is one of the primary texts that has been used to argue for the ordination of women in the church. Always strikes me because it has nothing to do with ordination. It has nothing to do with church office. In fact, Paul's point is not that the cross erases all of the differences that distinguish us, as if maleness and femaleness no longer matter. That's not the point of the text. But rather, we see that in Christ, these categories that the world so often pits against one another or uses to elevate some or to divide people, Paul is saying at the cross and in terms of our salvation, these things are secondary. For in Jesus, all who were baptized into him have put on Christ, and we are one in him. You know, the church is really an amazing community. Do you realize that the church is a supernatural thing? It's not man's creation. This thing that we're doing here tonight. The church is a supernatural community formed in the power of Christ. Mark Dever has written a really helpful book called The Compelling Community. And in that book, he calls churches that live into this idea that the gospel is what unites us. The gospel is what identifies us as a body. And it's a supernatural work of God. He calls these types of churches gospel-revealing communities. And he writes this, in gospel-revealing community, many relationships would never exist but for the truth and the power of the gospel, either because of the depth of care for each other or because two people in relationship have little in common but Christ. In other words, it's the gospel that brings us together. It's not because we all look alike or think alike. I remember being struck by this as a young 19 or 20-year-old, sitting in a Bible study in my church. I remember my friend Ryan was sitting next to me, and Ryan was a couple years younger than me. In fact, he was one of my students when I was in youth ministry, one of the students that I ministered to. And now we're in a Bible study together. And down at the end of the table sat Betty, who was this dear, godly saint confined to a wheelchair because of ALS. Across the table from us sat a husband and wife who had two or three kids, grandparents next to them. There were widows and singles, men and women, people from various backgrounds, various interests, varying occupations, all very different people, and who we probably had very little in common, but all gathered together around the Word of God. We learned from one another and with one another. We were encouraged by one another, young and old. We prayed for one another. Apart from Christ, most of the people in that room, maybe most of the people in this room tonight, if we met out on the street, didn't know each other, we might find some commonalities, we might enjoy some pleasant conversation, but it likely would end there. We wouldn't likely become like a family, extended family. And so what is it that brings such diversity together into one body, one community, one family of God? It can only be the work of Christ. And this is the unity that we share in Jesus and that will one day be gloriously displayed. I love this description in Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes of people and languages, standing before the throne of the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What do all of these passages tell us? That our oneness, our unity is found in Christ, in the gospel. And so Paul began this discussion in Romans 14 by forcing the Christians, or urging the Christians in Rome, to take a long, hard look at themselves. To take a long, hard look at the error of their ways. The foolish division that they were bringing about. And then he ends by urging them and us to take a long, hard look at Christ. The one who canceled our debt of sin through his death. The one who restored us to a right relationship with God. And also who has restored us to a right relationship with one another. All in the hope of the gospel. That's why Paul ends this passage with a prayer in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's a prayer that God would fill us with hope and joy and peace, because that is what we have in common in Christ. The hope and joy and peace of the gospel. And so Paul concludes this teaching by urging Christians to take a look at Christ, so that we would be a people who not only believe the gospel, but who live lives shaped by the gospel unto the glory of God. And may that be true of us tonight as we go forth from this place and as we gather week after week. That the gospel would not simply be a truth that we believe, but that the gospel would be such good news that it would be alive in us, that it would shape the way that we live with one another, serve with one another, fellowship with one another. That we might not be divided over non-essential things, but rather that we would be united in the most essential thing, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so that is my prayer for us tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we have heard a lot over the last couple weeks about this tension that existed in the church in Rome. And Father, we have to confess, we are not immune to those sorts of tensions in our day. Father, we often joke about Christians fighting over the color of the carpet. And yet there's a sense of truth in it, that we sometimes are willing to look upon our brother or sister because of little differences. So, Father, our prayer tonight is that you would help us to see with gospel eyes, that we would learn to love one another, welcome one another, embrace one another as you have embraced us. And so, Father, we're asking, Jesus, that you would be formed in us, that our lives would be shaped by the gospel that we profess to believe. God, we can't do this work on our own, and so we ask you to come by your Spirit and change us. Father, we need to be sanctified in your word. And we pray, Father, that you would do that, that more and more our lives would be shaped by and reflect the glory of the gospel, so that your name would be honored and magnified in us and through us. And so we pray, Father, that your name would be honored, even in us tonight, as we pray together, as we sing together, as we go out together. Be magnified. That's our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.